Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been studying this book, and we've said a number of times our theme is found in chapter 3, which explains to us that the book was written that we might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And we've looked at a number of things thus far. It's kind of good sometimes just to rehearse and summarize what we have looked at. And we began by looking at how we're supposed to give ourselves to things that are profitable, of course, chief of which would be preaching, which is what is talked about. This is one of the most profitable elements in the assembly. We're also supposed to pray for all men, but especially those that are in authority. The Bible in this book talks about the position of the woman in chapter 2, the position of the pastor in chapter 3, and the position of deacon as well. It touches on false doctrine, and we looked at a message I entitled Celibacy, Celery, and Calisthenics, and that kind of focuses on three different false doctrines that false teachers emphasize. Chapter 5 deals with the care of widows, and also with the care of elders or pastors. And so that brings us to chapter 6, where we're now going to talk about the responsibility of servants. And perhaps the best title to give to this message and this section of Scripture is Gain is Not Godliness. And so let's begin reading chapter 6. We'll start at verse 1. It says, "But let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this text this evening, and I pray that the Holy Ghost would impress upon our hearts and minds that gain and godliness cannot be equated. But I pray, God, that we would be encouraged to whatever social and economic status we find ourselves in, that we would faithfully serve Thee. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, verse 1 lets us know that it is servants who are being addressed. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." You know, it's unfortunate that so many times today in our society, people point back to the past and to the actions or supposed actions of some and use it to discredit or reject biblical Christianity. A lot of times those who are proponents of homosexuality point back to the fact that the Bible was used, and my understanding is, in a small degree, it might have been used in this way, but to what degree, I don't really know. But they point back to when there was slavery that many Christians justified it through the scriptures. Again, that thing is thrown out so much, it's made me stop and pause and say, is that really the case? I mean, and if there were people who tried to use the Bible to justify the practice of slavery, you know, who was it that was doing that? And what passages exactly were they using to justify the practice of slavery? Now, maybe I should even make a qualification, because there's quite a difference between forced slavery or involuntary slavery and what could be called voluntary slavery. In the Bible, there were many different reasons why someone would find themselves in slavery. Sometimes it was the result of punishment for wrongdoing. For instance, robbing from someone. And if you did not have the means to pay back whatever you took, then you would, in essence, become a slave of that person until you can make restitution. So this is one reason why people might have found themselves in slavery. Other people simply could not find it within themselves to provide for themselves and or families, and so they would voluntarily put themselves into slavery and become the servants of someone else so that at least their basic needs would be met. Sometimes slavery was as a result of war. When one people or nation conquered another people or nation, sometimes they would become their slaves. You know, you think about the little maid that served under Naaman. That wasn't a voluntary slavery. That was a forced slavery. Joseph, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. And now what his brothers did was not wrong. But Joseph's responsibilities towards God didn't change just because he was a slave. Now the Bible condemns what we would classify as forced slavery. That is, go and kidnapping someone, abducting someone, and selling them into slavery. The Bible condemns that. Matter of fact, it's worthy of the death penalty. So I think we need to first kind of distinguish between, you know, what type of slavery are we talking about. And I understand, as I've come to this passage and taught on it before, you know, I've often thought about it in that historical context. You know, whether or not this was a passage that was used to justify the practice of slavery. If that were the case, I think that would probably be an incorrect, you know, application of the passage. However, it would certainly have a lot to say to the individual that found themselves, for whatever reason, a slave. And quite frankly, the truths that are found in this chapter would be quite offensive, you know, to most people in our society today. And it's because they think gain is godliness. And the two are not equated. I can understand how some people in some ways come to that conclusion. You know, when you study the Old Testament, God gave to Israel earthly promises, earthly blessings. And if you don't believe me, you know, just read your Old Testament with that in mind. Because he said to them, you know, they were going to be the head and not the tail. That other nations were going to borrow from them. They would not have to borrow. That one of them would, you know, put to flight 1,000 of the enemy. He promised them earthly blessings. And to some degree, he gave those blessings to them. In particular, when they had good kings. He gave them the land of Canaan. And that was a land that was very abundant. So sometimes maybe people get the wrong idea that those are the kind of promises that God has given to us as New Testament believers. But that's not the case. The blessings that God has promised to us, for the most part, our spiritual blessings, eternal blessings. Though I think any time you put the principles of the Bible into practice, you're going to find that your life is blessed in more ways than one, and it could even be blessed in a financial sense. But it won't be for most people. Most people will probably never be rich. But notice he says here to the servants, let as many servants as are under the yoke, what are they to do? What are people who find themselves as slaves to do? And by the way, this is applicable to us whenever we just consider it in light of the employee and the employer relationship. We're not slaves. In a sense, we're servants. We work for them. And so if you're looking for a way to take this and apply it to yourself, that's how you can do it. But it says that they are to count their own masters worthy of all honor. And understand, it doesn't give us any type of hint as to what circumstances led to an individual being a slave. Could have been involuntary slavery, could have been voluntary, but we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. Because it's not important to understand that in light of the context. But if you're a slave, if you're a servant, for whatever reason, you're to count your own master worthy of all honor. And by the way, you know what that means? It means you serve him faithfully. He's worthy of your labors and your effort and to put forth your best. And notice the reason why God says that servants are to do this, that the name of God and His doctrine, or the teachings of Scripture, be not blasphemed. You see, when you act in any other way, you're blaspheming God and His doctrine. You're acting contrary to how the Scriptures teach. The Bible doesn't say go after the perfect circumstances and go after the perfect situation and make sure that you find yourself in, you know, the place you want to be. It doesn't say that. Instead, it says wherever you find yourself, regardless of how unpleasant you behave in the manner that God has taught in His Word. It says, and they that have believing masters. You know, maybe your master is not a lost person. Maybe they're saved. And again, when he says, let them not despise them, that would be the natural tendency. You know, you're a slave, you're a servant, you're serving someone else. You get saved, you realize that they're saved, and you're thinking to yourself, well, he's no better than I am. Who made him the boss? Why do I have to serve him? We're all sinners. We're brothers in Christ. Well, obviously, all being sinners and all being brothers in Christ does not mean that everybody's going to obtain the same social status. That's not God's focus. It isn't. God's focus is to work on us and develop in us character, whatever social status we're in. And I don't know about you, but if you've studied this at all, you probably realize that, these types of attitudes are very popular in our current culture. Because I think they, you know, address the subject of equal opportunity versus equal outcome. And again, some of you probably have never really thought about those things, especially in a political and economic status. But if you follow the Heritage Foundation, for instance, which is a think tank in Washington that's very conservative, and they have advertisements on the radio that talk about this very thing, about how America used to be viewed as a land of equal opportunity, which is a wonderful thing, which meant anyone can, you know, that could get here, not anyone who could come, but if you come legally, we'll say, you had opportunity to pursue your own happiness. You had liberty to worship God as you wanted. You had, you know, liberty to start a business. You had opportunities to continue your education and get a degree, and if you wanted, make lots of money. It was a land of opportunity. But there are some people that are unsatisfied with that. They're unsatisfied with just there being equal opportunity. Because even when you have equal opportunity, what they see is, well, there's a wide range of economic statuses amongst people. They look at this country and say, well, in this land of opportunity, you've got the 1%, and look how wealthy they are. While you've got people down here struggling. And what we need to do, they say, is go a step further and not only seek for equal opportunity, but we need to have equal outcome. And then ask them, okay, how do you suggest that we do that? You're always going to have unequal outcome. I mean, they've tried what they're trying to do in America, in other parts of the world. How does it work out for them? How does it work out for the Russian people, for the Chinese people, for the people in North Korea? When we take this fairness approach, and they think what is fair is that we just take from those who have a whole lot. See, that's the only way to bring about equal outcome, is to take from those who have and to distribute it to those who have not. You can only do that through the forced redistribution of wealth, right? But once you do that, you know what's going to happen? There's still going to be some people who begin to rise. And some begin to, and that's why a lot of conservatives say socialism is nothing more than shared misery. Because if you want to have this type of thing where everybody's equal, it's never going to be raising people up. You're always going to be bringing people down until we're all miserable. So, and this message may seem a little bit political, but these are the very principles that are talked about in this chapter. And they're applicable to the political climate that we find ourselves in. Because there's a large degree of people who think that gain is godliness. And they think it's unfair that these people have and these people don't have. We know what? God's not so much interested in how much people have. There's reasons why some people have and some people don't. Sometimes it's luck and chance. Sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's skill and creativity. Sometimes it's just being in the right place at the right time. And you'll always have those circumstances. But God's not focused on that kind of thing. Boy, the world sure is. He says, they that have believing masters, even if your master, the one you serve, is saved, don't despise them, though you'll be tempted to. Don't think his top priority ought to be to let you go, to liberate you, to give him some of his money. But rather, do them service. And instead, serve him faithfully, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, this type of teaching is what is meant by the doctrine of godliness. Look at verse number 3. It tells us that. It says, if any man teach otherwise, if you teach in any way different from what those two verses say, and consent not to wholesome words, those are wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So that's the overall theme of these verses. godliness, gain and godliness, and how they're not the same. You think God's going to be pleased with us if we are in the right economic, you know, status? No. It makes no difference to him. You know, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and he didn't have a dime to his name. But so did Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a man of great substance. Again, there's a pretty harsh rebuke upon those who would disagree with the teachings of this chapter. Matter of fact, it says that the man who teaches contrary to these principles in verse 4 there is proud. Someone who disagrees with God is undoubtedly someone who is proud. And so somebody who's teaching contrary or rejecting the teachings that are found here is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherewith come he? Again, what do? They teach things that produce envy. Class warfare, as it's called sometimes, is often called, you know, can't think of it right off the top of my head, but it's, you know, it promotes envy. It's the philosophy of envy. You know, when you try to pit one financial group of people against another, the motive for hating that other group of people is envy. They have something that I want. And it creates strife and friction and railings and evil surmisings. By the way, this passage right here is talking about groups that exist right here in the United States of America today. The progressives, the Occupy Wall Street movement, MoveOn.org, and all those that support them. Some of you may or may not be aware of these institutions, these groups. But they all embrace philosophies that are completely contrary to this chapter. They probably wouldn't use the word godliness, but they think that gain is what is important, not godliness. It goes on to talk about these men in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. They don't know what the truth is. Instead, what do they believe that is false? Supposing that gain is godliness. And what are we to do with such people? It says, from such withdraw yourself. But again, the idea that they embrace is that gain is godliness, or gain is good. But that's not scriptural. Good is good. Godliness is acting like God. Godliness means wherever you're at, you faithfully serve the Lord. I mentioned the little maid. You know, she was probably taken by the Syrians by force. And she was made to serve in Naaman's house. But did that cause her to have a poor disposition? No, it didn't. Matter of fact, just the opposite. She offered up advice that could help her heathen master be healed from his leprosy. It's a shame she's not, shame that Naaman's not down in Samaria where the prophet of God is, because he could find help there. How about Daniel? Was he a slave of the Babylonians by choice? No siree. But did he maintain a good attitude? Did he serve Nebuchadnezzar faithfully? Yes, he did. And Joseph as well. He might have been forced into slavery, which was less than an ideal situation. But he still was faithful to the principles of the Bible and to serve God. And that eventually led to his promotion, didn't it? And you know, that's the only way we're ever going to be promoted in the eyes of God. Is wherever we find ourselves to just serve God faithfully. Instead, it says in verse 6, instead of gain being godliness, what the Bible teaches is godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment is learning how to be satisfied with what you have. That's hard to do, especially when we live in a consumer society, consumer-driven society. There's so many things, you know, to desire, so many things to have. It's hard not to get caught up in that. But you know, God wants us to learn to be content. He says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We're born empty-handed, we'll leave empty-handed. So in the end, what does the accumulation of wealth get us? It doesn't get us anything. Maybe this is related. I'm trying to think of where I heard this last week. I'd have been on the radio. I might have read it somewhere, but they were talking about an individual who was in jail. And he was put there by the king. And I think the setting was some communist country in the world, maybe Russia or somewhere, but the individual that was in prison used to torment the jailers. And used to tell them, I'm more free than you are. I have more freedom than you. And they'd kind of look at him cross-eyed. Say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm on the other side of the jail cell. I get to go home to my family at night. You got to stay put in that cell. He says, well, I can sit here and crack jokes about the emperor. I can call him a no good, you know, nothing. And you can't. You don't have any freedom to do so, because if you did, they'd put you in jail. I can say whatever I want. But not you. It's a great deal of freedom that comes from contentment as well. Freedom from the desire to want more. But instead, being satisfied with the things that you have, because those who want more, they're slaves to get the money to buy it. Whereas if you're content, you're a free person. Free from the desire to get. Everybody probably likes nice things, and it's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to save occasionally to get them. But boy, that ought not to be our main purpose in life. Instead, our objective and goal and effort should be placed upon behaving in the way that God wants us to. It says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? If we just had food and raiment. You know, as I heard that story about the jailer and the man in jail, I thought to myself again, because it's not the first time I've thought about it. I thought, you know, if some nation took over and took you captive and led you off, I think to myself sometimes, if that happened to me, that would be such a relief. Take me prisoner, please. Bring me my bread and water, and I don't have to worry about anything else. I don't have to worry about going to work or maintenance in the vehicles or what the kids are doing. I just... Anybody ever feel that way?
Yeah.
Just Thaddeus. I think that sometimes. I'm always got a million things I'm thinking about, a million things that have to be done. And which thing do I have to do next? Well, if someone hides me away in a little box and I can't do anything, well, I'm free. I had a moment just like that the other day when we went to Mattoon and I dropped Tammy off and I headed somewhere and then there was a train. And I thought, you know what, I'm not even going to go around the train. It only took me, I knew how to go around the train, you know, it's 2 minutes. Go around the train. I said, but I'm just going to sit here. And I sat there for 20 minutes, then I went around the train. Could only stand my freedom so long. But I outlasted everybody but one person. He probably followed me, though. Just trying to say there's a great deal of freedom in being content. But he says, on the other hand, to the rich, there in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. After reading that verse, do you still want to be rich? You know, the Powerball was extremely high last week. What was it?
$350 million?
Oh, was it 4? I mean, it kind of escalates quickly when it gets that high, but it was high. And so everybody at work was talking about it. So who wants to go in? We're going to get tickets. And I always tell them, I don't want all you guys to win. Leave me here alone. But fortunately, a couple other people didn't participate, so I thought, well, at least there'll be three of us left. But as I was leaving that day, and that's all they talked about, I said, well, hope you guys win the lottery. And I thought, I shouldn't say that. That would lead to their moral destruction. They might not like it, but I told them, I hope you don't win the lottery. But I've talked about it before. You look at some people who have a lot of money, and it brings to their lives a lot of temptations that you and I don't face. You know, the one that always comes to mind is Tiger Woods. And, you know, look what his money enabled him to do. You know, to seek, you know, immoral unions. And, you know, there was no shortage of women probably who would be with Tiger Woods because of his financial status, because of his fame. You know, I think sometimes about Elvis, and I think, look at what this man faced. Here he is on stage, and, you know, women probably, you know, throwing things at him that no right-thinking person should. Infatuated with him. Wanting him. You know, we could say what a blessing it is to be ugly.
Amen.
You're not faced with the same temptations. Again, having wealth can be a source of destruction. Just realize that before you desire to be rich. And in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not evil. The love of money is. You know, we often get in this habit of criticizing things or institutions or philosophies when really the problem is not with the institution or the philosophy or the thing itself. The problem is man. We think video games are wicked. Television is wicked. No. It's just an electronic device that does what it's programmed to do. The problem is mankind. We think that certain political beliefs are wicked and ungodly, and maybe some principles are because they contradict the Bible. But you know what? Any form of government would work just fine if it had at its helm righteous men. I mean, a total dictatorship with the Lord Jesus Christ would be preferred above any other form of government, right? Even a republic or a democracy where things are voted on because it has the right person in charge. Guns are not evil. Just a mechanical device that shoots a bullet, but it's a man who determines sometimes to use it in an unlawful manner. It's always man that's the problem. The love of money. Man's the problem. His desire for money is the root of all evil. That's an all-encompassing principle, the love of money. You ever thought about that? It's the root of all evil. It's the source of not so much evil, but of all evil. That's why you'll hear some people today say, if you want to understand the motive and the reason, follow the money. Follow the money. You know why we have to wear seatbelts today? Is it because the government loves us and they want to protect us when we get in an accident? Isn't that sweet? That's not why. It's because the insurance companies don't want to deal out so much money when people are in accidents. Follow the money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, notice this, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, if you're following the pursuit of wealth, you're probably not going to have as happy of a life as you could if you just pursued godliness. What are we going to seek after? Gain or godliness? The two are not the same. And regardless of what financial status you find yourself in, if you're rich, you're poor, if you're an employee or an employer, God expects the same from you, that you serve Him faithfully, so that He's not blasphemed, and so that the doctrines of God are not blasphemed. Because God teaches us that contentment. Well, how does it say it? But godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's seek after godliness rather than gain. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the things that it teaches us. And Lord, I pray that we not love money. Lord, in America, in a consumer-driven society, it becomes very easy to set our affections upon things, upon material things. But Lord, You want us to seek after godliness. Jesus told us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Lord, may that be our attitude. Might we learn to be content wherever we are. And Lord, might we realize that gain and godliness are not the same thing. So bless in the message and use it for Thy glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 63, Lord, I'm Coming Home.